The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 32, where we'll pick up at the exegesis verses 22 and 23. We're exhorted to test the spirits in regards to the communication of Bible doctrine so that we can determine whether what we are hearing are the spirit of the world or the true spirit of God the Holy Spirit. In this way, the believer is able to understand, discern whether or not they're being taught the truth or somebody's yanking their leg. The only way that we can do this is first and foremost have the Bible open and make sure that we are looking at the Bible itself and studying the Bible. The second ingredient necessary to test the spirits is to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is in His place of rulership over the real you. That is, that we are in fellowship. As believers, we continue to engage in personal sin. God anticipated this, and He made provision for us under a rapid recovery system of a prayer of confession, acknowledgement, citing, naming our sins to God, known and unknown. And He forgives us of our sins in time. In this capacity, we then are in a state of spirituality. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, then also fills the believer. And we are able to, therefore, have the protective measure of God Himself to oversee for us, keeping our STAs isolated in this vein, to discern what is true and what is not in regards to the proclamations of what people claim to be truth with respect to God's plan in that regards. So it's our custom to be transparent, if you will, in regards to all that we are and what we stand for and what we teach. And that comes through our intellectual honesty and giving everyone opportunity and encouraging them to be in fellowship so that they too can ascertain whether or not you're hearing the truth or whether you are hearing something counter to the truth. And in this way, to know truly whether you are on the right path in your seeking of God, the plan of God, and to accomplish those things that He has set for us, before us, to serve Him and fulfill His will for our life in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for our so great salvation. We thank You for the provisions of grace and mercy that You provide for this particular local assembly, for this local church, so that those who are seekers of You can find the means by which they can know and understand You and therefore have the closest and most personal relationships that has eternal consequences otherwise in this respect. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in regards to those things that are set before us in our studies, and that we take from these things those beneficial aspects of Your Word designed to edify us and build us up spiritually and maintain us in our spiritual advance. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here in chapter 32, as we know, Jacob is now anticipating meeting his brother Esau, whom he's not seen for some 20 years. And the last time he heard anything from Esau was that Esau was out to kill him for his deception of his father and becoming the benefactor, blessing in regards to the covenant promises, in light of the fact that Isaac wanted to give that blessing to Esau. Obviously, Isaac was wrong. Jacob was wrong. A lot of wrong people doing wrong things, believers, in this whole situation. But yet God had it all under control. And the last he heard that his brother wanted to kill him. And rather than faith rest the situation, he misreads intents of message of Esau's arrival with some 400 men with him as an aggressive move on his behalf, on his part, to annihilate Jacob and all, and pilfer and pillage all of his belongings, etc., in this respect. And he engages in prayer in verses 9 through 12 in this whole scenario. And after that prayer, we see a transition of the expression of his STA, going from a panic level, making really an illogical decision to split the company up into two companies, the entourage, his industry, as if this somehow is going to protect him if Esau really wants to kill him or to do him in and rob him of all things in that respect. From that type of level of fear to now a more subdued emotional status, but it continues to dwell on fear. It arises out of the continued doubt that he has, failing to completely faith rest God's promise to protect him in regards to his life. And he then, his STA takes him and pushes him into a human good mode. We saw that guilt is part of this factor that is driving him, not willing to understand or not willing to accept totally that God's forgiven him for all that he's done in the past, etc. The STA, the sophistication, continues to bring up doubt in his mind with respect to God's promises, and he decides he's going to try to now buy Esau's forgiveness. He takes a large chunk of wealth from his industry, and he sets it up in a parade fashion in different droves or herds in this regards, and he will have that march forward. And it will be present itself when on Esau's arrival, increments at a time, obviously trying to give the impression of more and more that is being offered to him from his brother Jacob in contrition, if you will. And these things are designed to be an offering to Esau, again, to buy his forgiveness. The language made that very clear in the terms used for present in that respect. And after he gets everything set up, he pushes the five droves out into the lead position, and on their way in this regard, he retires for the night. And obviously, as we will see, doubt continues to strangle Jacob in this situation. And in verses 22 and 23 now, we see action of Jacob here segregating his immediate family from the rest of the company, the main company, the main body of company that remains. Looking here at the parsing in verses 22 and 23. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children across the ford of the Jabbok. You had the wow consecutive with the cow and perfect third masculine singer verb kum. Q-U-M. To arise. The same night, preposition bet. with the definite article, and then our noun for night here is common masculine singular absolute, Layela, L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. The same one, the same night, that's followed with your pronoun, third masculine singular, who, H-U. And then he takes his two wives while consecutive. Our verb to take is a cow in perfect third masculine singular, lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. Sign of the direct object. And then our number two is the adjective feminine dual construct, shanaim, shanaim, S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. The two of, literally, his wives. It's a common feminine plural construct with the third masculine singular suffix. Our word for wife, women, is Ishasha. I-S-H-S-H-A-H. And his two maids, vowel conjunction, sign of direct object. Our number two, Shanaim, repeated. And then our noun for maids here is a common feminine plural. Construct the third masculine singular suffix, shifika, S-H-I-P-H-E-C-H-A-H. And his 11 children, vowel conjunction, sign of direct object. And then 11 is two words in the Hebrew. First, you have the number one, adjective masculine singular construct, echad, E-C-H-A-D. Plus the next numerical adjective, masculine singular absolute, 10, asar, A-S-A-R, 10 plus 1, 11. Children is the common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix, yeled, Y-E-L-E-D. And cross the four to the jabok. Wow, consecutive. A verb to cross over, pass over is a cow perfect third masculine singular, abar, A-B-A-R. Sign of direct object. And then our word for ford, the shallow area of the river to sufficient to get across, is your common masculine singular construct, ma'abar, ma'abar, M-A. A-B-A-R, and then our proper noun, Yabak, Jabak, Y-A-B-B-O-K. Verse 23, and he took them and sent them across the stream, them obviously being his wives, maids, and children. While consecutive, again our verb to take, lakak. Here is a cow in perfect third masculine singular, L-A-Q-A-C-H. And sent them across the stream, while consecutive. And then you had the hifil in perfect third masculine singular with the third masculine plural suffix, again, abar, A-B-A-R. Sent, caused to cross them over, literally in the Hebrew, being hifil is causative in the Hebrew. Sign of direct object, and then our noun for stream here, the definite article with the common masculine singular absolute, nakal, N-A-C-H-A-L, a wadi or stream. We saw it back in chapter 26 where it's translated valley. So a ravine may have water in it, it may be dry as a wadi, verses 17 and 19. And he sent across whatever he had with them. He had well consecutive. Again, our verb abar, A-B-A-R, hifil and perfect, third masculine singular. That is causative. He sent it over. Assigned direct object. Then you have the relative pronoun asher, A-S-H-E-R. Followed with the preposition lament with the third masculine singular suffix, literally, which was for him, hence whatever he had. I rereading the two verses. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and 11 children and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. Verse 23, and he took them and sent them across the wadi. And he sent across whatever he had. An analysis of verses 22 and 23. One, a full night's sleep eludes Jacob. Any previous verses, 21, denotes that after he got his present all set up and on the way, he determined to spend the night where he was at. Obviously, time to go to bed. And these verses make it very clear to get a full night's sleep is out of the question for Jacob this particular night. So, two, he examples one here that is completely absorbed in a particular situation and can't turn off his brain. And maybe you've been in that situation before. Sit there. There is no way you're going to go to sleep because you just can't turn your brain off. You're preoccupied, totally absorbed in regards to certain circumstances, situations, and things of this nature. Now, this is what's going on with Jacob. Maybe part of it is because he's not faith resting, and a clear conscience is that which generally helps provide one with a sound night's sleep. So things to think about why he's in this condition and why sleep eludes him rather than just putting his faith in God to protect him in regards to these things. I'll deal with it tomorrow. I don't get some shut-eye. No. Now, his SCA continues to nag him. See, the SCA is notorious for that. As much as you fight it and try to keep it under wraps and put it in his cage, it just keeps popping up. See? So, this whole situation is going on, and again, his failure to completely embrace. You can believe the doctrine. Jacob believes the doctrine that God's going to protect him. But in active faith with respect to it, he falls short in regards to embracing it completely and totally and trusting God otherwise. So three, his preoccupation on the imminent meeting with his brother again causes distress and worry. Four, from panic fear to human good, back to fear, his SCA is relentless. Anybody that's intellectually honest as a believer, positive phase two, serving God and his plan under sound face-to-face teaching, would say amen to that. They know what the SCA is all about. They know the power of it. We all do, see. And the SCA is relentless. Your brain computer is made up of flesh. So it has obviously the genetic DNA that makes up the sin nature in regards to the body involved with it. So we see the SCA jumping back and forth. You try to squeeze in one area, then it'll find another area to leak out on. Well, if I do this, I'll be set up and I can take care of this fear, this human good, you know, that he's getting involved. No, it doesn't. You can't satiate your STA. People think you can, but you cannot. So five, that he continues to doubt God's protection, he again resorts to the energy of the flesh, looking for some type of physical security. What we mean by energy of the flesh is simply being out of fellowship and trying to fix things on your own apart from application of Bible doctrine instead. And that's STA driven. That's STA motivated. And it may seem to be beneficial, at least at the moment, and maybe to a certain degree real in regards to the situation, it doesn't make it divine good. It still falls in the category of human good. So six, he now resorts to, as I would phrase it, quote, grasping for straws, end quote. This is going to be kind of like a last-ditch effort here on his part. He now resorts to grasping for straws to secure the safety his SCA so ruthlessly has convinced him he needs. And again, the humor, the comedy of the role, is that his fear of Esau is imagined. It's not real. Obviously, yeah, we understand why he's imagining it. But it's still not real. Esau has no intentions to do him harm whatsoever. We know that because when you get to the end of the story, his brother just falls all over him like the long-lost brothers that they were. See? And your SCA, again, will contrive hypothetical situations and things of this nature. And that often is to stimulate certain trends that maybe one has and they operate on. And fear, again, is a dominant trend. Fear, worry, anxiety, worry and anxiety, that's all branches of fear. And ruthless is not over-exaggeration in regards to the SCA and how it continues to try to control us in regards to our lives. So you've got to deal with it just as ruthlessly. And that comes to attacking it with rebound and Bible doctrine and staying the course. When you start understanding and having a real appreciation of the sin nature in your life, you'll understand why the only prescription truly is in regards to victory over it in time is the very course and path that this local church is set on. And the instructions that we are given in regards to dealing with it. Victory over the SCA is not going to come about through some other means, some mystic emotional event or experience, spiritual experience that people have. Oh, I went to the mountain all by myself, a great spiritual experience. All right. Right. What spirit? I'm testing that spirit right now. I don't think it's God the Holy Spirit. See? So here we see him making a final move in his mind. What else can I do? See, what else can I do? What bench have I not turned over? What board have I not looked under that I can do to fix this thing? Chill, dude. Get in fellowship and faith rest. Otherwise, it will wrap you around the axle. Seven, so he gets out of bed, and he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. I transliterate again in our notes. You can read that on your own. I've done it once. But I do it for my own purposes really more than anything. It's a way to double check when you go through in your studying. Are you trying to cover all the bases here? See. So eight. Now the Jabbok, this river, is a fast flowing river that channels into the Jordan, approximately 25 miles north of the Dead Sea, and is known present day as the Zirka or Blue River. And I have set out a map for you in black and white. Old school. On the map itself, you see some lines with arrows on them. That is the projected route, essentially, of Jacob's return from Haran back to Canaan. I got it on my iPad. I don't have it on the screen here. There it is. Now, the thing about the program I got, iPad, you can use put your fingers on there and make the image larger. You can in regards to if you're in your camera mode or whatever. But in the my work mode here for this, I can't do that. Otherwise, in one situation, you can't draw on that. But in this situation, you can draw on it, and that's why I'll put it in here. But this is the map that you're looking at. You can see coming from the north here, from Haran, from that general area. Obviously, it was such a large company of animals and people, etc. The best route to go south is to skirt the mountains, the hill country of obviously staying close to it. And he comes down essentially, and he runs across the river Jabbok, which follows the little red line here. It actually kind of curves around a little bit further south there, the headwaters, and it empties into the Jordan River here from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And here we see him crossing the Jabbok. Obviously, some 3 millennia has passed since all this. Present day is a pretty area, pictures of present day area, the river itself, etc. They project he came down and he met up with the Jabbok. We had the angels appearing at Hananim in that regards. And the question kind of is the route when he gets to the Jabbok. Did he cross over further east and follow the southern route, or did he try to go down the northern side of the Jabbok River? And it's my contention that as they came down, they've already made a crossing once across the Jabbok. I mean, he's heading south. He knows Esau's coming from this direction here and to meet him and coming here. And now he finds himself in this situation. He's already sent his parade on. So we deal with that here in the notes. So, 9 now, nothing is said as to the two main bodies of the divided camp and the herds, where they're at. 10, most commentaries observe the strangeness in this maneuver, as fording the river at night would be more treacherous than waiting for daylight hours, especially taking women and children across in that regards. 7, while most, again commentaries, exegetes, relate his action to fear, the suggestion as to purpose here varies from simply relocating the family so as not to be concerned with them the next day, to strategically trying to place them between himself and the coming Esau, using them as a human shield. That's the ideas that are proposed as to why he does this in the middle of the night. 12, further, interpreters tend to gloss over verse 23, making the stream and view one and the same as the Jabbok. if they make the stream, the wadi, in verse 23, the same as Jabbok, then he's being redundant. Now, you have the direct mention of the Jabbok River for a purpose, because there is actually two different terrains that he implemented in regards to his plan on this occasion. And that is not only Jabbok, but a wadi that was somewhere in the vicinity, a ravine, a gully, something that he could have a natural potential defense in regards to an oncoming attack. So anyway, 13, here I'm throwing out to you those things that have been proposed for consideration by others. 13, the interpreters also tend to view the crossing being from north to south, en route from Gilead, from back chapter 31, 47, towards Esau's arrival from the south. That's what I was dealing with earlier there with the map. So I think we can kind of clear the air on this and get a more accurate understanding. I mean, you can understand why on the surface it may look like, well, the Jabbok, all right, now you're finally crossing the Jabbok. But you look at the language, you look at the context closely, and it gives you additional insight here that we can apply to it. So 14, it is in the following text then, Genesis 33, 1 and 2, that we have a clue as to Jacob's real intentions at this point, and also helps clear the air on the direction of crossing and the purpose of verse 23. At the end of the ordeal here, and after his wrestling match, he finally meets Esau. Chapter 33, that's his encounter with Esau. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, verse 1, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah would be second, and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. So 15 in Genesis 33, 1 and 2, when Jacob sees Esau coming on the horizon, he arranges his immediate family in tiers, levels, of his personal affection for wives, putting the two maids at point, Leah next, and his most beloved Rachel last at the rear, each with their children. That's the sequence of setting them up. When you take the preceding context, Rachel is the one he loved the most. That's who he wanted most of all. That's where his affection really went. Then, obviously, he had appreciation for Leah. Second, then the two maids, they produced children for him, and you know, it was whatever relationship they had in that regards. So 16, it is obvious at that point in his thinking that if an attack comes, he wants to give Rachel the greatest buffer for any chance to escape. They come, Rachel would be at the rear. If he sees they're going to attack, maybe at least she'll get out of there. So, at least that's the way I see it. Why else would you do it that way? So 17, our present verses here are a preliminary effort to see to the safety of his immediate family as a whole, preceding the described arrangement in chapter 33. Before that, in his thinking, well, the family's what's most precious to me, my children, the heritage of the covenant. So they take priority in regards to any further device I come up with to try to protect them. So 18, the core of his fear from an attack by Esau is once again revealed as being for the safety of his family. And parentheses, and hence the integrity of God's promise of posterity. All this folds into exactly what we've been bringing out in regards to this situation. His doubt that he's got to somehow help God under human good here to keep his promise to protect his heritage. And obviously the fact that he's got his immediate family in view here once again points to his focus, what he sets as priorities. And it really points to what his real fear is when it comes down to life within his own immediate family. Nobody wants to lose their own life, but he has a greater fear in regards to the situation he'll put his family in if they killed him. As a normal husband, an authority that had integrity, would probably consider in regards to their own lives. See? So the core of his fear, point 18, from an attack by Esau, is once again revealed as being for the safety of his family. While these verses on the surface may seem somewhat benign in regards to, you know, how exciting is this, they do very much to continue to encourage and support us that we are reading the Bible right. What we're seeing continues to maintain its influence in regards to the text and interpretation. So 19, this complements our interpretation concerning Jacob's prayer petition for deliverance from himself and family in verse 11, coupled then with the doctrinal claim in verse 12. His concern was for his life, wives and children, all together in one package. It's his family. It's his real concern. And then he follows up, as we saw in verse 12, claiming or reminding God of the promises of his posterity. So that whole aspect of he knew the doctrine and he's seeking to apply it, but his SCH just got the best of him. And his real fear is kind of twofold for his immediate family, but also that somehow God's plan may fail if he doesn't do something. So, you know, the fundies, they go, huh? You got to do something. Jacob here examples a believer in authority under sin fear for the safety of those under his responsibility and their own destiny in God's plan. Now, obviously, it's completely legitimate to have concern, a righteous concern for others. We're not downplaying that one bit. But one can get into overthink. And be in a situation, really, you have no control over. Parents and their children, you know, the fear my child's going to turn out to be okay, spiritually, whatever. Well, you know, at a certain point, you don't really have control over their destiny in that regards. Faith rested. Put it in God's hand. All you can do is present the doctrine to them while they're under your care to meet your responsibilities, your obligation, if you're a husband or a mother, to the spiritual condition of your children. Now, obviously, once they're of age they're on their own, then they're out from underneath your authority. There's not anything you can do about that. Or other conditions where they may be removed from your authority. There's not anything you can do about that. But there's that attitude that is prevalent in the fundy circles especially in regards to you've got to do everything to ensure the spiritual well-being of your children as if that really depends on you apart from providing for them the spiritual nutrition to grow up in, the spiritual environment to grow up in that's appropriate otherwise. You know, as your under shepherd. You know. I'm concerned about people's spiritual well-being. People that you may see that are waning in regards to their spiritual advance, but their destiny, I have to put it in God's hands, or else it'd drive me nuts. What people ultimately are going to do with it. And besides that, that's their decision. I can't make that decision for anybody. People have to make their own decisions. And that's where you have leverage as a parent, that you get to teach your children the priority of the responsibility of what the right decision is. Of course, again, once they're of age, then, they're on their own. I say of age, out of the house. As long as they're living under mom or dad's roof, they're under the parents' authority. This whole thing about kids getting married and living with their parents. What? Now, the divine institution of marriage is designed for the husband and wife to leave mother and father and cleave to one another. Establish your own authority. Establish your own family. See? You don't need dad to tell you how you need to interact with your wife or your mother trying to tell her how to interact with your husband. See? Parents will still tend to do that. At least mine did. They got to tell you how it is. You need to do this. You need to do that. Now let me have my own family. Thank you. You had yours. You know. So again, point 20. Jacob here examples a believer in authority under sin fear, for the safety of those under his responsibility and their own destiny in God's plan. God's the one who promised that he would have the heritage. The covenant heirs would come from him. And his descendants would multiply, etc. What can he do to further secure that? Nothing. People think they can. So, 21, while practical applications are expected, applications that we just briefly summarized to a certain degree, here he is trying to play God. He's trying to play God. People will fall into that trap sometimes, authorities especially. You want to help people. Beyond providing them and presenting them with the doctrine and the corrections needed in regards to whatever dilemma they're in, with respect to their spiritual life, etc., what else can you do? Now, we're not talking about physical assistance. We're talking about, standing back and let people figure it out for themselves. And people sometimes, certain STAs, have this tendency that they got a medal and they got to fix things things to go along with that to manipulate the individual on the path that they think is right for them. Now, a parent dealing with a child is not meddling. Don't take that one and run with it, children. Parents are not meddling when they want to get in your face and find out what the hell you've been doing lately. If you're living under their roof, they have every right. So So, you know, obviously in our circles today, society today, and the liberal faction that basically hogs the media and the ideology as it's presented over the airwaves, etc., this goes totally against their grain. So while practical applications are expected here, Jacob's trying to play God. I'll protect you. Well, how's this protecting them? Really? I mean, once again, dividing the entourage into two companies, what's that going to accomplish? Moving them across a river that they can ford it in the middle of the night to begin with, and another wadi, etc. How's that ultimately going to protect them? So 22, it's not practical under these circumstances to move the family in the middle of the night, and not logical to think that a river and wadi barrier is going to protect them. As with all aspects of life, authorities must also faith rest the well-being of their subordinates, recognizing that their ultimate safety and security is also in the hands of God. God's got it covered. If your child ultimately is going to be positive, you know, God's got you covered. He's got the child covered. That doesn't mean that you just lay down and you don't apply doctrine otherwise while they're under your authority. But as long as they're under your authority, you had that responsibility before God. Demand the integrity and discipline in regards to their NPR and things of this nature. I don't care whether they like it or they don't like it. That's moot. But ultimately, you know, you got to cut the apron strings sooner or later. And when you do, understand they're in God's hands. You know, have to fall around, you know, like a puppy to a child, constantly looking over to make sure that everything's going to be fine in their lives. And again, we're dealing on a spiritual level here. We're not talking about practical applications in life. Knowing that safety for his immediate family is his main concern, our verses now smoothly unfold. You remove the redundancy otherwise that seems to be inherent based on other perceptions and interpretations. And you see how it works. 25, first, he determines the need to segregate his family from the main companies to isolate them from the initial onslaught, getting caught up in all the mayhem and confusion. I use the words segregate in these notes because I just had fun doing it. In light of our society and the liberal attitude out there in the world now. The segregation is just evil. Really? Everybody segregates to a certain degree. Everybody discriminates to a certain degree. What's evil is prejudice. See? That's how you dumb down people in society, and you start manipulating the language and twisting things into meaning things that they don't really mean. And people they're lazy and they don't want to study it out for themselves. Well, that's incorrect. But anyway, I'll go into that. So first he determines he needs to separate his family. Segregate them from the main body, from the main camp. Isolate them, if you will, to give them benefit of at least Esau having to wade through everything else before they get to him. And make sure they don't get caught up and he loses them in the confusion of battle. And trust me, it can be really confusing. 26, he takes them and crosses Jabbok from the south to the north. From the south to the north, creating a first line of defense. 27, while commentaries assume this is the first crossing of the Jabbok by Jacob and company in their travels, hence that would be crossing from north to south. They disregard Jacob's present vicinity to the Jordan, as you claim back in verse 10. He said in verse 10, with my staff, only I crossed this Jordan. The Jordan, this one, is a near demonstrative adjective. So he's right there in the vicinity of the Jordan. If you want to take him that way, then you got some really rough terrain that otherwise he traversed to get there with such a large entourage. So, and it doesn't fit the general model anyway, just like we have on our map of his travels. So 28, the Hebrew phrase in verse 10, Ha-Yaroden, Jordan, Ha-Zeh, the Jordan, this one, near demonstrative pronoun, I said adjective is pronoun, implies a close proximity, that is, within sight or very short range. So 29, in general, it is recognized that he would have crossed the Jabbok with the entire company much further east of the Jordan, as we show on that map. And that's going to be somewhere right around here. The original crossing would have been in the vicinity of Mahanaim that we saw in verse 2, where the angels appeared before him, generally placed some 20 miles east of the Jordan. That's in the second edition, New Bible Dictionary, page 727. 31, that is now a stone's throw away from the Jordan, contradicts the common consensus otherwise. So I just kind of fall things and logically sort it out. So 32, our present context is now dealing with the second crossing of the Jabbok, separate from the original crossing of the entire company, and hence the omission of their mention, because they're already on the south side. South side, where Esau's going to arrive from that direction. So 33, after the original crossing, the company after the original crossing, we circle there on the map, the company traveled parallel to Jabbok on the southern side, bringing them to the location of our present verses. 34, having sent ahead the quote present end quote to run interference, Jacob decides to put more distance between the arrival of Esau and his immediate family. Now, how come it doesn't say that the president had to cross the Jabbok? Where's the rest of the company? I ask all these questions. That's my job. I'm an inquisitive sort of dude. That's because they're already on the south side. 35, he risks injury here in the middle of the night, relocating Rachel, Leah, then the maids, Bilhah, and Zilpah, and the boys back to the northern side of Jabbok. Emphasis on the boys, via the number 11 children. Joseph has not yet been born. The 11 boys, 11 sons, and one daughter, Dinah. So 36, now no mention of his daughter Dinah does not in and of itself mean she was omitted. Only that the author here is placing emphasis on the covenant heirs as pertinent to Jacob's actions. It's just little things like that. So it gives you your hints. Yeah, you're on the right track here. He's trying to play God in helping God fulfill these covenants of the heir that's come to bring to fruition his promise to him in that regard. And so this 11 children puts emphasis on the boys. They're the ones that are going to carry on Israel's racial identity. So 37, again, this ties into our understanding that Jacob is operating under human good, as if this God's promise was dependent upon him. In other words, protect those providing the covenant lineage. 38, after crossing the Jabbok, he then takes advantage of another barrier in verse 23, and he took them and sent them across the stream or wadi, while lakak, while avar ha nakal. 39, the Hebrew nakal stream that emphasizes a terrain through which water might flow, a wadi, being a gully or ravine, and was previously translated valley back in Genesis 26, 17 through 19, to denote a fairly large indention. Terrain indention. So 40, Jacob does not cross over the Nakal with them here, only sending his personal possessions with them per the clause, and he sent across whatever he had, Wavar, Ashar, Lamed. 41, this left Jacob alone on the higher ground between the Jabbok and the stream. 42, he has moved his family to the safest position he can provide under the circumstances, and places himself between the coming Esau and them as a matter of protection. See, all this fits now. Drives me nuts when things just don't fit. Don't make sense. 43, that he leaves himself unencumbered of any belongings or family, demonstrates one that is focusing in on confrontation, trying to lighten the burden of thought as to potential distractions. That's why he sent him across the second barrier in addition to additional safety in his mind. But to stay by himself, he doesn't want to be interrupted in his thoughts. He's concentrating. He's got something very important in front of him, a very dangerous situation in his mind. And he doesn't need kids and mama going, "Yeah, what you doing? What's up, babe?" 44, he will have his confrontation, but not at all in the way he thought. And that brings us up then to the wrestling match in the next verses. All right, that's it for Bible class today. As we made the announcement, this is a second session we're going to utilize for the 2019 Lake Erie Bible Church business meeting. Anybody is more than welcome to attend the meeting. However, you must be a voting member. You must be a member to vote on anything in the meeting. And we encourage you to, if you are a member, to make the application and apply towards the local body. It's your church. This business meeting is about you. And conduct our business so that we can press on for another year of fun and glory in the angelic conflict. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this local church. We ask that you bless us in regards to our continued seeking of you as a local body, and that we glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.